Well, good morning. It's always wonderful to be here. And so let us continue on our journey. So if you would please turn with me to the Epistle of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 4 through 14. And when you get there, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Of course, as we know, we stand in honor of God's Word. And so thus declares the Word of the living God. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers flaming fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, O Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Father, we are so grateful and so thankful that you have chosen to reveal yourself according to the truth of your word. And so this morning, God, we ask and pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to receive your word. Lord, and that we would be a people who would seek to fulfill your will for our lives, which is to honor and to glorify you. And so, Lord, I ask that your word would fall upon the good soil of the hearts of your people, and that it would bear much fruit for the sake of the glory of your name. And so we honor and praise and thank you in and for all things. And all God's people said, and amen. And you may be seated. And I am going to try to honor what you said, Gary, but I might be 10 minutes beyond that half hour. There's a lot here. And so we know that the last time we met, we opened up this epistle, and the focus was the final revelation of God to his people. And we know that that is through Christ. And when we look at and we understand through the history of the church, there is something that has happened and continues to happen, which is the temptation to diminish who Christ is. Not by denying him outright, but by reducing him. Some view Christ merely as a good teacher or a prophet or someone who is a good moral example. Others think of him as a spiritual being rather than as man, but he's less than God. And so the first readers of this epistle The writer lets us know that they were in danger of holding the full confession of the superiority of Christ. There was a retreat for them to settle back into things that were familiar. Temple rituals, priestly systems, and reverence for angels. In the Jewish mind, of course, we know from scripture that they viewed angels with great awe. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, the scripture says, "And Yahweh came from Sinai, and he dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones at his right hand, and they were flashing lightning for them." Luke also said in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, "You who receive the law as ordained by angels and yet did not observe it." These angels, we know and we understand that they were mighty, they are holy, and they are active in the pursuit of the purposes of God. But saints, here's the issue. If Jesus is only a messenger, then he's not the final word. And so that's why the author, we can say, opens up by saying these words, "God has spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets and many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, he spoke to us in his Son." He's not just another prophet. He's not just a heavenly being. He is the final revelation of God. He is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. And so now in these verses that we're about to take a look at, the writer is proving that Christ is superior to angels. And he does this not by human reasoning, but he does it with the scripture, with the Old Testament text. 7 times he uses Old Testament scripture to show us that the Son occupies a place that is infinitely higher than any angelic being. The question that will govern what God will reveal today, in verse 5, he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" And the question is repeated in verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said?" And the answer both times is none. No angel has he ever addressed as "my Son." So Christ alone holds that place. So today we will look at the Son's unique relationship to the Father. We will look at the Son's eternal dominion. And we will look at the Son's supreme authority and his final victory. So let's go to the text. First, the Son's unique relationship to the Father. When we look at the beginning of verse 5, the scripture says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" This quotation comes from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. Psalms chapter 2 is one of the greatest messianic psalms that we have in scripture. It pictures nations that are raging against God's anointed. And yet the Lord laughs and he declares that his Son reigns on Zion's holy hill. When the Father says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," he's not describing the origin of the Son. He's declaring the public installation of Jesus as the Son and the King. The Son was always begotten. We know that he shares the same divine nature as the Father. But in redemptive historical terms, today points to the moment of his resurrection and his exaltation. Paul makes this connection for us in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 33, where he says that all of this was fulfilled when God raised Jesus from the dead. So this is not about the Son's creation, but this is about the Son's coronation. No angel ever received such a decree. Angels are servants. Christ is sovereign. And so the author begins also to unfold the covenantal nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. In verse 5, he says, again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That is coming from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. It's the covenant promise that God made to David. God told David that one from his line would sit on his throne forever. We know that that promise was partially fulfilled in Solomon, but it was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the true son of David. So the writer of this epistle is showing us that Christ is the covenantal son. He's the one who embodies all of God's promises to Israel. No angel shares that covenant. No angel has that relationship. Angels stand before the throne. The Son sits on the throne. And then in verse 6, we see the scripture says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and this is important, and let all the angels of God worship him. The phrase, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, that can refer either to his incarnation or to his second coming. But in both cases, the point stands. All angels are commanded to worship him. Firstborn does not mean first created. What it means in context is that Christ is preeminent. He is the supreme heir. And so when the Son entered the world, the angels worshiped him. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 13, the text says, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. And saints, when he returns, the angels will accompany him in his glory, bowing in adoration. In other words, the angels will worship him. Why? Because he is God. No created being is ever the object of angelic worship. To worship anyone but God is idolatry. But here in this text, the Father commands the angels to worship the Son. Since this is a final proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. If angels worship him, all the more that we should worship him. If the heavenly hosts fall before him, how can we treat him casually? He's not a helper to be summoned at our convenience. He's the Holy One who is to be adored with all reverence. And so, saints, let us be a people who will worship him and rise and match the reality of who he is. Secondly, let's look at the Son's eternal dominion. In verse 7, what God tells us is that angels are created and they're transient servants. The text says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That is taken from Psalm 104, verse 4. It portrays angels as swift and powerful, like winds, like flames of fire. That they're magnificent beings, but yet what we need to notice is the word he makes. They are made, they are created, they are commanded. They move at his bidding. They are servants, not sovereigns. They are instruments, not initiators. And the Son, by contrast, is not made. He is the maker. In verses 8 and 9, we can see that the Son is enthroned forever. Again, the text says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companion. Now, the contrast here couldn't be sharper. Angels serve, the Son rules. The Father addressed the Son directly, your throne, O God. This is one of the clearest affirmations of the deity of Christ that we have in all of Scripture. The Father calls the Son God. His throne is not temporary. His scepter is not corrupt. His rule is defined by righteousness and joy. Since this text, the author pulls from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, originally celebrating the wedding of an earthly king, but it points far beyond a human ruler. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the righteous King who reigns forever. Now, notice the beauty of verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Since that's the essence of his reign, he doesn't just enforce righteousness, he loves it. He doesn't merely oppose sin, he hates it. Therefore, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness, the oil of victory, the oil of joy, the oil of eternal satisfaction. He's not a grim ruler. He's a ruler who is joyful, a righteous king whose delight is doing the will of the Father. And so, saints, when we live under the reign of this king, we should find joy in righteousness as well. Because to belong to Christ is to share in his joy, to love what he loves, and to hate what he hates. In verses 10 and 12, we see the Son as creator and immutable. The text says, and you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you will remain. They will become old like garments, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Here the writer is quoting from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. It's a psalm that is addressed to Yahweh himself. The author applies it directly to the Son. That means Jesus is Yahweh. He is Lord. He is the creator of heaven and earth. The world is the work of his hand. And while creation itself wears out, Christ remains unchanged. Like a garment that grows old and is rolled up, creation will one day be renewed, but Christ never ages, never changes, and he never fades. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Hebrews 13:8. So saints, this is where we must find our stability. Everything in your life will change. Your body, your health, your career, your relationships, even this world itself. But Jesus Christ remains constant. So when you feel the ground shifting beneath you, you must remember the one who made the world, and he holds it together, and he will never be moved. You can trust him with every season of your life because he is eternally the same. Lastly, we want to talk about the Son's supreme authority and his final victory. In verse 13, he starts off by talking about the Son's exaltation. The text says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet?'" Since this is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the most frequently cited Old Testament text in the New Testament. What does it do for us? It pictures a victorious Messiah who is exalted to the right hand of God, a position of supreme honor, authority, and rest. In ancient cultures, a king would sit while his enemies were subdued under his feet. To sit at my right hand means that Christ had finished his redemptive work and now reigns in triumph. Saints, angels stand in service. The Son sits in sovereignty. His sitting doesn't imply inactivity. It signifies completion. The work of redemption is a finished work. The judgment of his enemies, it is certain. Even now, we know as believers in Christ, we know that all history is moving towards that final day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 14, we see the angel's subordinate ministry. The text says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out for the service for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Here we see the humility and dignity of angels. They're ministering spirits. They're servants. They're sent by God to do what? To assist the heirs of salvation. That is you. That is me. Those who believe in Christ. These same angels who cover their faces when they stand before the throne of God, God has dispatched to serve those who believe in Christ. Remember, they protected Daniel in the lion's den. They strengthened Jesus in Gethsemane. They freed Peter from prison. And they still serve God's people today, even though it's unseen activity. But remember, they serve because the Son commands them to. They minister not according to their own will, but according to His word. So while angels minister to believers, they're ultimately serving the Son. They're carrying out His purposes for His redeemed people. And if God has appointed the hosts of heaven to serve those who trust in Christ, how secure must our salvation be? The King of glory commands His angels for the sake of His own. Saints, that should fill us with gratitude and with confidence. We're not alone. Heaven itself has moved towards us at the command of our Redeemer. And so when we think about, and to tie all of this up, looking at the supremacy of the Son, the writer to the book of Hebrews, he makes an unshakable case. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? None of them. To which of the angels did He ever say, "Sit at my right hand"? None of them. To which of the angels did He ever assign eternal rule, divine worship, and creative power? None of them. The seven Old Testament scriptures that were quoted here converge on this one glorious truth, that the Son is superior to angels. When we look at nature, angels were created servants, the Son is begotten and divine. When we look at function, the angels are ministers, the Son is the sovereign King. When we look at duration, angels are temporal, the Son is eternal. When we look at posture, the angels are standing in service, the Son is seated in victory. And what the writer told us about worship is angels give worship and the Son receives worship. That's the contrast, that's the glory of Jesus Christ. And so what are the gospel implications of that for us, saints? First, we should worship Him fully. If the angels worship Him, how much more should we, who have been redeemed by His blood? We should trust Him completely. He's unchanging in a forever changing world. Our circumstances fluctuate, but His throne stands forever. We should serve Him faithfully. If mighty angels serve at His command, we who are the heirs of His salvation should do no less. And lastly, we should rest in Him securely. The one who reigns at God's right hand is our advocate. He's our Savior. He is our King. A.W. Tozer once said this. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Saints, when you think about Jesus, what comes into your mind? Teacher? Miracle worker? Friend? The writer to this epistle wants us to think higher. He wants us to see Him as the eternal Son of God, worshiped by angels, enthroned forever, unchanging, victorious, and reigning at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. That is the Christ that we serve. That is the Christ who saves. That is the Christ who is coming again. So, saints, when you lift your eyes to the throne, see the Son in all of his glory. He is worshiped by angels. He's adored by heaven. He is sovereign over all creation. And if you're weary, remember that your king reigns. If you're afraid, remember his throne cannot be shaken. If you are uncertain, remember he remains the same forever. And let our hearts echo the worship of heaven. Revelation 5:12. John said this: worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. Saints, the Son is superior forever and forever. Amen. Father, we are so grateful and thankful. We thank you for the revelation of your precious and your holy Son. Lord, in that reign is not something in the future, but he reigns right now. And so, Father, we just ask and pray that the glorious truth of your word would redirect and redefine our worship. But our exaltation of you, and that we would be encouraged in the faith in you. And so I ask and pray, God, seal these truths to our heart, that we might be a people who would honor and glorify you. And so we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done and what you continue to do in drawing us closer to you. And I ask it all in Christ's name. Amen and amen.